You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Good morning and Happy New Year. It's a wonderful thing to have had this opportunity to teach as putting away Christmas happened and celebrating the New Year and getting started happened. It was a wonderful thing to focus, and I really appreciate the opportunity this morning to teach. So I want to share with you a magnet for my refrigerator, and this is kind of like a traffic sign, a warning, a stoplight. There's nothing spiritual about a stop sign, but it sure does help keep things moving in the right direction in traffic. So there's nothing spiritual about this magnet I'm going to share with you, but it's a reminder to me, and it fits with what we're going to talk about. It's from Alice in Wonderland. And by Lewis Carroll. And the magnet says, "There is no use trying," said Alice. "One can't believe impossible things." And then the Queen speaks to Alice, and the Queen says, "I dare say you haven't had much practice. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." So this is the framework for what we're going to do this morning. We're going to think about an impossible thing. We're going to think about victory over death. And from the world's perspective, this is a pretty impossible thought. We're going to start with this scripture from 2 Corinthians. Oh, okay, first correction. I'm not a pro at this. It's 1 Corinthians. The 1 is over there on the side. So it's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10 and verse 16. And Paul writes, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." And then you skip down to verse 16, and Paul writes, "We have the mind of Christ. We can understand these things because of the Holy Spirit's revealing them to us." So hold on to your hats, because we're going to try describing something that's indescribable this morning. We live in a culture that's a very naturalistic culture. We see through the lens of the science that we've learned in school, and we evaluate the world through that lens. If we can't measure something, quantify it, and reproduce it, we think it doesn't exist. If we can't see it, touch it, smell it, taste it, it's tempting to think it doesn't exist. And yet, because we have the mind of God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we can conceive of these things that are God's perspective. God operates in another realm. He interacts with the natural universe through the supernatural ways that he communicates with us. We are not operating in a closed system. God all the time is invading our natural system with his Holy Spirit to teach and train us in new ways that we can live in this universe. This is unique to the Bible. The Bible is not a book of natural history. It's not a book, although we have maps in the back, it's not a study of geography. The Bible is a study of the way God interacts with human beings across this divide between the unseen and the seen realms. And it's quite a divide, but God does his thing and communicates with us. I have a meditation thing I listen to on my phone. There's an opportunity to listen in the morning and at night. And I would love to say I listen to it every morning and every night, but I don't. But when I listen, often at night, there's a line that is used in this meditation, and it says, "When today did you hear God speak? And when today did you see God at work?" And this is the challenge we have, to keep our eyes open and our ears open, to recognize what God is doing in the world around us, because God never quits. He's always active in our lives. So we have this interaction between the natural and the supernatural realms. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Death in the City, says this: Unfortunately, many Christians seem to act as though they come in contact with the supernatural just twice. Once when they are justified and become a Christian, and once when they die. And in between, many Christians don't see God at work. They don't hear God's voice. What a waste, because God never quits. He's always interacting in our universe. So, describing the indescribable, in the Bible, there are many things that we think of that are pretty indescribable, like Christmas. We just did Christmas. Easter's coming, and there's the resurrection and the ascension, pretty indescribable from the natural universe perspective. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit lands and the church begins, who could have seen that coming? And a multitude of miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are way too many things, if you start looking in the Bible, we cannot quantify them, we cannot measure them, we cannot reproduce them, because they're not ours. These are the things of God, and he lets us in on them, which is to our benefit. But when God does, when God interacts with us, he starts kindly with the tangible, with what we can understand, and then he moves to the supernatural or the intangible. For example, with the transfiguration, can you imagine if you were Peter, James, or John, and you're walking up this hill with Jesus? You don't know that when you get to that top of the hill, you're going to have an experience that will be totally beyond anything you could imagine or describe. Elijah and Moses and Jesus in his glorified state are going to be looking at you and talking. You're going to be seeing something that none of their peers had seen. It's indescribable. And yet, they walk up, and then they walk down. It happened in the natural universe, but it was supernatural. In his kindness, God uses parables in Luke to try to explain to people on their terms what he's about. And we just did this with Patrice, Luke 15. And Luke 15 has three tangible examples to explain how much God loves his creation, his children. The first example in the one chapter 15 is the lost coin. Very tangible. And the second example is the lost sheep. Very tangible. We can picture that. The third is the lost son. And we can picture that because we know what that's like to have a human relationship that's broken. And so God reveals his love for us by those three very tangible examples so that we can get a better understanding of something that's so intangible, his love for us. So I want us to just back up and we'll take Christmas right off the top of that list. And we'll think of the way God describes this for us. So in Luke 2 are the nuts and bolts of Christmas. There are two people, one of them very pregnant. They're on a donkey coming down from Nazareth to Jerusalem, two cities that some people here have actually visited. It's on a road. It's on a real piece of property. And they arrive in Bethlehem. And they are operating in a real political system because the Roman government has declared they must go to their hometown. They are going to be taxed based on the census. So there's a real geopolitical setting here. Then something happens. This baby's born. And then supernaturally, there's like an angel speaking. And supernaturally, there's a star. And God goes on to display himself in this way. The nuts and bolts of it. So on our last pace setters, Woodsy read the passage from Luke 2. And then on Christmas Eve, Leslie read the passage at both Christmas Eve services Leslie read for the church. And in my house, before people open packages, we always read Luke 2. It's the nuts and bolts of Christmas. But this year, for my family, I read from Titus, just like Woodsy did at our last teaching. And this is what Woodsy read. And this explains from a different perspective what God's economy is about Christmas. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Does that describe your Christmas? But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, definitely something supernatural, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is the story of Christmas. And it's the picture of Christmas from Jesus' supernatural perspective. So we find ourselves justified by grace, and we find ourselves heirs with the hope of eternal life. Now, that would mean our present reality should be pretty good. We should be pretty happy. We should just be like a walk in the park right now because we've been justified and we've been promised eternal life through Jesus. And yet some of us find our lives, our present reality, not quite so much a picnic. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all the troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I'm just going to break that out a minute for us. Our present reality, the world we live in right now, we live in a natural universe and we live in a supernatural universe. In our natural universe, Paul says, we are outwardly wasting away. We have momentary troubles or afflictions, suffering. These are the things that are seen and are temporal. We have doctor's appointments. We get diagnoses we don't want to hear about. This year, I had my eyes fixed. I had my ears fixed up with some hearing aids. I dealt with some skin cancer that was pretty minor. My body is changing, and it's disintegrating. And outwardly, I am wasting away. And some of you in this room have had very serious, serious issues this year. And this is no joke. Outwardly, we're wasting away. God says these are momentary troubles. Because God sees in the supernatural universe the way that we can't even describe. He says, inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. We are building, he is giving us a weight of eternal glory. He is operating in the unseen and the eternal. We have so much in the supernatural. Why wouldn't we want to look at this and think about it and open our eyes to see it? The ultimate challenge of describing something is really thinking about the second coming. And we all get kind of nervous thinking about the second coming. So Christmas, we've got a handle on. We've got some nativities with some figures we can move around. They're under our control. And we've got an idea of Easter. Some people wear crosses symbolizing Easter. But we have a hard time even assigning some symbols to the second coming, except what it might be an explosion or what it might be bright light that we can't see through. Second coming is described in the Old Testament in 17 of the 39 books. The second coming is described in the New Testament, referred to in 23 of 27 books, 7 of 10 chapters, 1 out of 30 verses. In Daniel, much of the book of Daniel is about the second coming. In Matthew, Jesus himself in 2 chapters goes on this long discourse about the second coming. There is so much about the second coming in the Bible. And yet, I can't remember the last time I had a conversation with somebody about the second coming. Even with my dear brothers and sisters, how often does the second coming come up in my conversation? And yet, from God's point of view, this is pretty important. So we're going to kind of glaze through it, picking out just the part that's the supernatural way that we, if we are alive at the second coming, will be operating in the second coming. But it's the promise really of eternal life, the second coming, because the end of the second coming is the end of the age and the beginning of God's eternal kingdom completely displayed. So I want us just to look at one of the passages about the second coming. So describing the indescribable in Daniel, this is not where Daniel begins in chapter 12. Daniel begins earlier in Daniel to talk about the second coming. But this is just a verse I picked. And at that time, Michael, the archangel, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So this is just in that those few lines. There's this description of a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning. Isn't that amazing? A time of distress that is indescribable. And the only way that Daniel describes it is it's nothing like it. You've never seen anything like it, experienced anything like it. But look how it's couched. The lines above it say that Michael, who protects your people, will arise. And at the end, the people will be delivered. This great distress that happens in the middle, that's not the whole story. And every time that God talks about this great distress or this time of great unrest, he's going to have these provisions. And the story of the second coming always is about the assurance that we have as believers, the hope that we have as believers. Yes, it will be awful, but we have hope for deliverance and we have hope for protection. No different than we find ourselves right now in the midst of some suffering that we might be encountering right now. We have hope for protection and deliverance. Okay, that was Daniel, the Old Testament. Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament. He's a minor prophet. And he writes, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, and half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Well, there's a supernatural event for you. But it's right there, the first line, his feet, the Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's not going to happen in a vacuum. Jesus is going to be there. And then my next verse I picked was Acts 1:11. This is the same prophecy, but it's many years later. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and the angels are standing and talking to the people who watched it happen. Something supernatural happened, and then these angels are going to say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? The same Jesus, the person you knew, the person you know, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." That's a lot of conflict there. You just saw somebody that you knew ascend into heaven, a very supernatural event. And then these angels come and they say, "Oh, don't worry, he'll be back." Now, to me, I would find that really shocking. So where is Jesus in all of this? Revelation. So we've looked at Daniel, Zechariah, Acts. Now we're going to look at Revelation in the first chapter of Revelation. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So there's that bad thing again. It's going to be bad. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then John, who's writing this, he's getting this vision. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's a pretty normal reaction, I think. In the natural universe, that would be our reaction. And then Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So there's this marvelous exchange between Jesus and John. It starts out that this is like something supernatural that I'm sure John never envisioned himself ever seeing. And it says that in the midst of this, he falls as though dead, but Jesus puts his right hand on John's shoulder and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I have authority and I've got the keys to the kingdom and I'm your God. You're protected, you're delivered, you're saved." It would be a great reassurance if you were John, and it's a great reassurance for us to hear. So what about the church? Where is the church during this time of this great, never seen before, suffering and mourning? Where is the church? And sweetly, right after the chapter we just looked at, where Jesus is putting his hand on John's shoulder and saying, "Don't be afraid," Jesus talks in the vision about the churches. That these are the churches from Asia Minor that we've read about in Acts, that we've heard about. We've studied these churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, 7 churches. These are known churches. They're real churches, but they have a message for us too. So it's a already then and already up to us kind of speech that John writes. And it's a state of the church message. So we're going to have the state of the church meeting here on the 12th of January. And there'll be an assessment, a realistic assessment of what's happened in our church in the last year and where we're going for the next year. Now, how would you like to have God assessing our church? It wouldn't help if it wasn't realistic. It wouldn't help if there weren't some things pointed out that we could grow in or that we'd failed in. And so in this vision, John receives this message that the church at Ephesus had forgotten their first love. The church at Smyrna was living in the midst of affliction and poverty and slander. And the church at Pergamum was living with false teachings and false teachers. This is something that had been really hit on by Paul. If you look at the letters of Paul in the New Testament, always talking about don't put up with these false teachers. But this church did. In Thyatira, there was one false teacher and one false teaching. They'd been warned, and they were living with it. Sardis, how would you like your church assessment to be? You guys are dead. Mostly dead, as the Princess Bride line goes. You're mostly dead, because we find out there were some overcomers in this church. And at the church at Philadelphia, they were assessed as having little strength. And the church at Laodicea, they were lukewarm. Not hot, not cold, just lukewarm. No threat to anybody, just lukewarm. No radical stuff going on there like the love of God, just lukewarm. So in the same passage with these 7 churches, the Holy Spirit has wise counsel to give these churches. And in the vision, the voice says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is repeated 7 times in this passage. He who has an ear, let him hear. With your natural ear, with your natural mind, hear the supernatural communication from God, what the Spirit says. And so to the church, now I have to be sure that I get this straight. To the church that had forgotten their first love, he says, remember, very practical. Remember the heights from which you have fallen and repent. To the church that was living in the midst of affliction and slander and suffering, he says, don't be afraid. Be faithful. He's not getting his rod out and beating them on the head and saying, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. He says, don't be afraid. Be faithful in the affliction. to the churches that were enduring false teachers, he says, repent. And to the other one, he says, hold on to what you do have. Don't give up the truth. Hold on to it until I come. He says to the church, the next church, remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Turn around. Run to God. Give up the position you have. Go to God. And to the church, the next church, he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's the crown of life. And to the church that was at the last church that was said to be lukewarm, he says, be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. And again, this, I put this slide in twice because it's worth considering. Our church may fall into any of those categories. The description that was given in Revelation about those seven churches is not unique to those seven churches, but the same patterns we can find ourselves living in. And we want to be sure that we have an ear and that we listen to what the Holy Spirit says, just as well as those seven churches in the book of Revelation. But there's good news. In each of the seven churches, in these letters that were written to the seven churches, there are overcomers. And this became very important to me. What is an overcomer? The idea of an overcomer became very important to me when my husband was sick and when he died, because I wanted to know what was happening with him. What was happening to me? It was very threatening to be in that setting with, where my husband was disappearing in front of my eyes. And I wanted to know, where's he going? And what's happening to him? And so this term, the overcomers, became important to me. And I spent a lot of time looking at this. So I want to share with you what it means to be an overcomer. Each of those seven churches had overcomers. What were the overcomers? What was their end like? And so I found out that Jesus himself was an overcomer. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus is the light. The world is the darkness. The world is the kingdom of Satan. And the darkness does not overcome the light. And in John 16, Jesus himself says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So Jesus in John 1 is described as an overcomer, and Jesus describes himself as an overcomer in John 16. So we have the conflict between light and darkness in the seen world and the unseen world. We have the tension between trouble and peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but I'm going to have bring peace to you. And this is the conflict between Jesus and Satan that goes on and on and on, but will not go on forever, because we know that Jesus overcomes. What hope there is in that? What about the New Testament believers? Are they overcomers? And yes, they are. 1 John 4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Yes. The overcomers are right there. 1 John 5 says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that gets this title, the overcomers? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What an amazing verse. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory over death that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in Revelation, the intense struggle, the intense chaos and confusion and battle and war takes off in a really serious way. And in Revelation 12, into this period of time of this cosmic war, we see another reference to the overcomers. They overcame him, the power of the world, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. I heard John White teach this verse years ago, decades ago. I couldn't even reference that time period to younger people in our home church because they never sat in the dark basement of a warehouse and heard John White teach, but I did. And he taught from his book called The Fight, and he taught this verse, and I memorized it decades ago. And I think this is how God gave me that little connection back when Wayne died. I thought, I need to go back. I need to understand who the overcomers are, because I knew Wayne was an overcomer, but I didn't know what that was all about in the long run. Because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. Who did they overcome, these overcomers? They overcame, the verse before the one we just looked at, they overcame the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night. That accuser has been hurled down. They overcame him, how? By the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, Linda. Rejoice, Lynn. Rejoice, Jane. Because we are the overcomers. There's a reward. Oh, shoot, this came out really small. I tried to fit too much on there, so I can read it to you. What is the reward to the overcomers, these people that the Bible talks about? To him, and this is the seven churches, we're back to the seven churches who had overcomers. Each one is addressed as what they're going to receive from God. To him who overcomes in Revelation 2, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a reference clear back to Genesis 2, and this tree of life shows up in Revelation 22. The beginning and the end of the Bible is covered with this tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, and I will give you the crown of life. The second death is referred to in Revelation 19. This is the final judgment. The whole board is cleared, except for the overcomers. And the overcomers won't be hurt by that judgment, by that second death, Revelation 19. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name, and written on the stone, which no one knows but he who has received it. Hidden manna goes clear back to Exodus. It was the provision of God when people were following him in the desert. And the hidden manna only came enough for one day, except on Sabbath. You couldn't store it up. You couldn't build up an account of hidden manna. You couldn't manage it at all. You had no control of it. It fell out of heaven, the bread of heaven. And the good news was that it taught the people to depend on God. They had no resources. They had nothing. If their money didn't count, if they had any, the only thing that counted was that they knew where to go. They knew to go to God. And so they get hidden manna. They get a white stone. The white stone represents a token of acquittal. Here, you get a free pass. You get a white stone. Membership in the body, invitation to come to the party, that's the white stone. A new name. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know there are people who get new names. Jacob the deceiver got a new name, and his name said, I'm going to engage with God. I'm going to attach to God. And he did, and the Hebrew nation came out of him, Israel. And we know in the New Testament, Simon, weak-willed Simon, you would never want to count on Simon. You couldn't count on him at all. In a pinch, or on a good day. And Jesus looks right at him and he says, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you the Rock. Jesus saw something in him that he didn't know he had. And he got a new name. The overcomers there say, or hear that they're going to receive authority over nations. And the morning star thrown in, the morning star. They're going to have authority and position. Again, these are seven churches, so we've got three more. The overcomers will walk with me in white. The overcomers get to walk with God, with Jesus in white. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The book of life goes, again, all the way through the Bible. Look it up. Book of life. Your name's in the book of life. You're going to be in this eternal kingdom. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. God will say my name and say, I am his, when I stand in front of the throne of God. Individually recognize me by my name in front of the God, King of the universe. So the next church at Philadelphia, the overcomers there, get this message. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And the third thing on my new person there will be the name of Jesus. This is like the ultimate return to sender label. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the name of Jesus himself on me. And for the last church, the church at Laodicea, the overcomers will be given the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a deal that is. Scoot over, Jesus. Here I come. I get to sit on the throne with Jesus. In my wildest dreams, how would I ever describe that? So these churches receive this assessment and these promises in the middle of something, in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And what happens then is really hard to describe. Because starting in Revelation 4, going all the way to Revelation 19, is a huge cosmic war. And we saw in Daniel, we saw some of the other references, that there's trouble. There's a great problem that's like never been seen before. There's suffering, there's mourning, there's sadness during this time. This great cosmic war. How kind of God, just like he did in that passage in Daniel where he said the archangel Michael is going to be there to protect you. And at the end of that Daniel verse, he said, and I'm going to deliver you from this. This is what he's talking about. We're going to be protected and saved. And so this war goes on. There's great confusion and great chaos. There are armies. There's Satan. There's a beast. There's a dragon. There are seals and trumpets and bowls. There is such chaos. There's such destruction. There's natural disaster, earthquakes, storms that you've never seen or ever imagined before. It's indescribable, this great war. What happens to the believers here? In Revelation 6, which is into this period, there's a verse that's haunting in a way, but encouraging. The voices of the slain saints who get slain in this time. This is where the mourning comes in and the sadness. They cry out loudly. Can you imagine what that would be like to be caught in that chaos and confusion and destruction? You would cry out loudly too. Cry out loudly to God. And they say, how long is this going to go on? How long are we going to be suffering and seeing this horrible event? How long until you show up and avenge our deaths, take control back? And do you know what God says to them? He says, a little longer. So there's hope in that. It doesn't go on forever. It is going to end. our suffering on this earth will end. There is an end point to suffering, but a little longer. In Revelation 13:10, and I think it's 14:12, because this is going to go on for a little longer, God addresses the overcomers in 13 and 14, and he says twice, this is repeated twice. Anything that's repeated seven times, you need to listen to. Anything that's repeated twice, you need to listen to. He says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints, this suffering, this affliction that you're enduring. It calls for a patient endurance and faithfulness. These are not qualities that many of us are known for. These are not qualities that are highly respected in our culture. These are qualities that if you know somebody who's got patient endurance and faithfulness, you need to latch onto them and learn. Because this is the ticket in John's vision for the people who are suffering. Patient endurance, faithfulness. This is what God prescribes here. But the good news is, at the end of the cosmic war, the Lamb wins. Amen. And so I'm going to read these next three slides straight through, and I'm not going to comment. There's so much reference to the Old Testament symbols and the Old Testament history. It carries right through to this eternal kingdom that God's going to set up. And I just want you to listen, because these are from Revelation 19, Revelation 21, and Revelation 22. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you hear the Handel's Messiah chorus, the Hallelujah chorus? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the victory that comes. Revelation 21, the first seven verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea or confusion or chaos or instability. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among his people. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne will say, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. It is finished. Where have you heard that before? It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and Omega, the spring of the water of life without cost. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things. There's the overcomers. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then the last chapter of the Bible as we know it, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. On the last paragraph of the last page of the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament is an incredible invitation. You can always find this. You can always know where it is. The last page of your Bible. I told this to somebody and they said, my Bible has the last book being Psalms. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's the New Testament with the Psalms added. If you're just looking at the end of a Bible with the Old Testament and the New Testament in it, this is the end. It's an indescribable invitation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Holy Spirit and the bride who is the church. So the Spirit and the church say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. God wants to be sure that we know this is an invitation to anyone who is not yet a believer in Christ to partake of this indescribable gift, the water of life. It's free for the taking. Who wouldn't take this gift of the free gift of the water of life? You can always find this. Always, it's on the last page of your Bible. The thing that God wants us to know without a doubt. The invitation is open. And how is it that the overcomers arrive there? Because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not run away from death. They knew that life was right there. They'd already had their eternal life promised. So I have another quote that I'm going to read to you. This is from another quote from Francis Schaeffer from True Spirituality. Consequently, it should be very obvious to the Christian, inside the total unity of the Christian doctrine, inside in this incredible unseen universe that we live in, it should be obvious that there does not need to be a fear of death. We must talk to each other. We must help each other to think in light of the truth of the total unified Christian system, not the world system we live in, but the Christian system. In this, we now have a point of conversation and contact in the total framework that does not give way under our feet. This is true. So I hope you can start to think in these terms and challenge each other in your own, in among yourselves and among ourselves with the truth of the unseen universe that we live in. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to look at the unseen realm, the supernatural. I thank you for the effort that you make to describe the indescribable to us, that we have so much ahead of us that it's beyond our comprehension, and yet you've taken effort to communicate to us. In our small minds, in our small world, you have stepped in and made it clear that we will overcome the tribulation that we face through the blood of the Lamb, you, through the word of our testimony, and that we don't need to love our lives more than death. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.